Today we'll be dealing with a theme that you see under number one here, African traditional spirituality. But I'd like to explain, first of all, just the theme for the five presentations of this week. We'll use the theme reciprocal mission, receiving and giving. And the emphasis is on the receiving. It's true that we never heard Jesus say it, but he's quoted in Acts as having said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we've taken that very seriously, as we should. But I think overly so, and missions has often become a sort of a one-way street from the generous benefactors to the benighted recipients. And forgetting that it really is a bridge, and if it's to be meaningful mission, it must be reciprocal. Louise and I have had the privilege of working in Tanzania for 42 years, and we certainly have been enriched beyond our ability to express. And I would just like, together with Louise, to try to share a small part of this riches. The task is so enormous that I feel somewhat like a mosquito at a nudist colony. The opportunities are so immense that one doesn't know where to begin. But we'll take these five themes, the first African spirituality, and the second one, African traditional spirituality, that is, and the second one, the word in search of words, which will deal with the task of Bible translation in another language. The third will be when mirth for music longs, which will be a period of African ethnic music. And the fourth one will be African understandings of wholeness. And the last one, have to look at it, 100-fold, which deals with the burgeoning of the church, just the Lutheran church alone in Tanzania, growing at the rate of 10% annually. And to try to give a picture of that and some small explanation as to how that has come about. If one is going to be a participant in any meaningful cross-cultural communication, one has to have some capacity for a sort of bilingualism. And by that I'm not speaking just linguistically. One assumes that in cross-cultural Christian communication with whatever other culture you're dealing with or whatever other religion you're dealing with, you come as one who is conversant with the language of Scripture and the confessions of our church as the first language. But then the second language is the language of the culture to which one is going. I don't mean just the speech, but I mean the total culture. And if that's the case, of course, then one has to go out as a learner. And one is not justified in sharing one's faith if one isn't willing to learn from the one with whom one wants to share that faith. We found that we had an enormous amount to learn. Just the language to begin with, first the national language, which we learned. Louise was born in Tanzania, so she was wise enough to sit in on my classes but not help me. She let me go through the labor pains of bringing to birth all these clumsy expressions that I put together rather synthetically. But having learned Swahili, we were sent to a place where the people didn't speak Swahili, so we had to learn a vernacular language, and there was no literature, nothing that hadn't been written yet. Language. So we had to learn the language and write it and produce literature, and we'll get into that a little bit later in the next session. But we went as learners, recognizing our immense stupidity. But when we got the language, at least it was a doorway to a larger understanding of the culture of the people. And we found that the Africans in the area where we worked were very much like the Athenians to whom Paul went when he said of them, I perceive that you are a very religious people. Now, in their language, the language of the Wanyaturu people of central Tanzania, I didn't say where we went and worked, I should have said that earlier. We worked in Tanzania, East Africa, most beautiful country in Africa, and I invite you to come there whenever you can. These mountains are beautiful. We live next to one that was 15,000 feet higher than any mountain in contiguous United States, and only 40 miles away was Mount Kilimanjaro, 19,400 feet. So, and we had a chance to climb them many times. Well, the language of culture, learning to know something about these religious people. And I don't look to Meredith Wilson as my theological inspiration particularly, but in The Music Man, he used the phrase early in the song, "You gotta know the territory," you know, after they've sung that great quartet, what do you talk on the train. And then later on, "You gotta know the territory," and that theme was running through all the time. Well, you gotta know the territory in meaningful cross-cultural communication. So let me just take one little episode and share that with you. And then I'll try to respond to that episode a little bit on, from a Christian point of view, and then I would like you to respond as you feel moved in the way that you formulate your own Christian journey and what is essential in the Christian faith to you. Or ask any questions you want that either Louise and I can answer or try to answer. As I said, we had to reduce the language to writing, and then we produced we gathered together a translation committee composed of myself and a couple of other missionaries and three Africans of three different dialects of that language. They, of course, have been brought up as traditionalists and have become Christians as young adults and were teachers. And they knew their traditions very well. But for the sake of our translation committee, we decided to go and visit a traditionalist who was illiterate, but not ignorant by any means. He was well informed of the traditions of his own people. His name was Sima. We asked if we could go see him, and he kindly invited us to come. And we wanted to ask him how he viewed the traditional understanding of God the Creator. Now, it's not like going to the Buddhist where you start from absolute zero, but the Tanzanians generally and the Wanyaturu people in particular are very religious, as I said, and have a good understanding of God the Creator. So that was a good place to start for our translation work. So I'll share five questions that we asked him, and of course he answered in another language, but I'll try to be as literal as I can. They will be his words, not my words. So after the usual protracted social greetings, we got down to the business that we had come for. So I asked him what God is like. Does God have a body like ours? I would have asked you, is God physical or spiritual, or how do you understand God? And he replied saying, God gives birth to trees, to plants, and animals. So obviously, God does not have a body, or a body like ours. Another question, can God be seen? In other words, is God a spirit? Is God visible or invisible? And he replied saying, God is like the rain after it has passed. You can't see it then, but you can see where it has been by the freshness and greenness that is left in its train. The third question, is God good or bad? You might put it, is God moral or immoral or amoral? And To that, he answered in the manner of Jesus by asking questions, the rabbinical method. One rabbi was once asked, "How come you rabbis always answer questions with a question?" And the rabbi replied, "And what's wrong with a question?" Well, this man asked these questions. Can you dig deeply enough so you ever get to the end of your digging? He didn't say the end of the earth, but to the end of your digging. Or can you walk far enough so you ever reach the horizon? Or is the horizon not always retreating? Or can you climb high enough so you've come to the edge of the heavens? And I was asking about God, and he responded by asking about human limitations, which were so obvious. And he simply left the implication that these things that are all limitations to you are unknown as limitations to God. What about God's nature? Is God good or bad? That was the fourth question. And again, he answered a bit obliquely. I wasn't asking for the answer I got. I asked if God was good or bad. And he said, sometimes God can become angry and shows anger by epidemic illness or sending tremors. And by epidemic illness, he meant the bubonic plague, which we saw on two occasions out there, which is carried by a flea, which dwells in a rat. The rat dies, and then the flea seeks a human host. And in just a few days, a person dies of this horrible disease. But this man, Sima, said, God shows anger by sending a plague or by earth tremors. In the area where we lived, when we were among the Wanyaturu, we were about 40 miles from a mountain that sent tremors roughly once a month. We started to get used to them after a while, but they were frightening things the first time we encountered them. The earth would start to shake and you'd hear a rumble and it would get worse and worse, and you look up at the beams and wonder if they're going to fall down and it would die off to the west, always moving from the mountain to the west. This man said, one time as a young boy, I lived at the base of the Rift Valley, he said, and on the top were these huge granite boulders that seemed that were eroded by centuries of wind and rain and were left balanced on top of each other so precariously you'd think that just a puff of air would blow them over. But they stood that way for years and years. But he said, during this particularly violent tremor, one of these boulders was dislodged and came cascading down the hill right toward me and my house. And he said, I was young of body and swift of foot and could easily have gotten away, but he said, I was just transfixed with fear and stood there and said, this is the end. And strangely, as this huge boulder just was nearing his house, either because of a dampness in the soil or irregularity of terrain, it swerved off to the side and missed his house. And he said, that's the way God is. God always leaves a remnant, whether it's in the epidemic illness or whether it's in tremors, God always leaves a remnant. And he used this kind of language. He said, God never inflicts a wound, but what God blows on the wound. And he used a lovely mixture of metaphors, which only my wife can parallel. Louise says such things as, I don't know if it's in a moment of metaphoric desperation or literary inspiration, but she will say things like, oh, that's the straw that turned the tide. But here's what Sima said. He said, if God wanted to, God could wipe us out in the twinkling of an eye just by clearing God's throat. I wish I could speak that way, but this is the way Sima does. But when God inflicts a wound, God never forgets to blow on it. Then finally, the fifth question, and this needs a little background explanation, perhaps, or elaboration. Since many sacrifices are performed to the ancestors and not to God the Creator, doesn't God become jealous? And perhaps I should explain that they have a sacrificial system where a sacrifice, very much like the Israelitic sacrifices, were offered to the ancestors. Now, this has often been wrongly called ancestor worship. It is a kind of ancestor veneration, to be sure. And these sacrifices are performed periodically to maintain a good relationship to the deceased, to the ancestors. The community consists of the living dead. Those are the dead who are still remembered in the rites of remembrance, maybe for 6 or 7 generations, and the yet unborn. That's the community. And the living dead are considered more powerful in the community than those who haven't died yet. So you can see with what veneration and what honor these ancestors are held. And so sacrifices are performed to these ancestors, but not to God the Creator. Doesn't God then become jealous? And Sima said, you know, you ask me questions that not even my mother can answer. And, in our traditional society out there, the women are usually not the prophets or the sages, so I was a little surprised at his answer. I'd never heard anybody speak that way before. But despite his disqualifying himself, he answered very well. He said, God does not become jealous because there is nothing that God needs and nothing that God does not possess. Well, now these were answers from a man who had never been in a formal school a day in his life. He couldn't read, but he understood the traditional view of God very well. But with typical African humility, he said, now this is the way I see it. But he said, ask the other elders so that you are not misled. But of course, the other elders corroborated completely what he said. They didn't use the same kind of metaphors, clearing one's throat in the twinkling of an eye and all of this, but they did corroborate what he had said completely, because oral tradition has to be passed on carefully. And if any generation is unfaithful to that tradition, it's really lost forever or distorted beyond recognition. Well, now I've shared these thoughts sometimes with some people, anthropologists and others. They're very unsympathetic with the whole idea of any kind of cross-cultural communication. If an unsophisticated man like this can express his belief in God as well as that, what are you doing going out there messing things up with people who are so religiously insensitive? And I think that's a fair question to ask, and it should be treated with honesty and with respect. I would like to try to answer it from my point of view, and then I invite you to try to answer it from your point of view. Why should we bother to bring the gospel to people who are that religiously sensitive? Well, one could draw up a long list of reasons, but I will just point to 3, which may not be the most important and may not be treated in the sequence that I give them as being a kind of a priority. But one reason for bringing the good news to people like that is to share the news that God is accessible and near. Now, in their traditions, they believe that God, and this is true of many different ethnic groups, that God at one time was very near the creation. And God lived in the clouds, the cumulus clouds, which at that time were very close to the earth. But there was a prohibition that one should not try to jump up and touch these clouds, not to disturb God's abode. But a shepherd boy, bored with the sameness of his task all day long, said, you know, I think I'm going to just send an arrow into the clouds. So he pulled an arrow out of his quiver and put it in his bow and fired. And the clouds immediately dispersed and went off and are up about 8,000 feet or whatever they are as you see them today. And so God moved with God's abode in the clouds and is more or less inaccessible. A way that they show this, for instance, at time of funerals, they sing a lament, God, you are lost, and we don't know how to find you. And if that's sung seriously, just think what a devastating emptiness that must create in the heart of the one who sings that. There's something good up there, but we can't get to it. And then to share, well, there are other, all kinds of folk tales and myths about how God moved away. The women pounding grain in a mortar with their pestles, two women usually in the area where we were in West Africa, and maybe as many as four women, all in perfect rhythm. But when they get going, they throw the pestles in the air, clap their hands when it's in the air, catch it on the way down with an unbroken rhythm. But when they start throwing them that high, they started bumping the clouds. And God says, who needs this? And so God moved off to the remote area that God lives in among the clouds. But to that belief, and while it's just a mythological interpretation, in daily life, one senses that they really feel that God is remote. And so we have the good news that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. God choosing to make God's abode in our presence, taking little steps that we can follow after in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And having seen Christ, we've seen the Father. So this is marvelous news. God isn't far away. God is as close as the breath we breathe, as the hands on our arms. Another reason for sharing the good news is to reveal a Savior. Now there is a kind of understanding of salvation in African traditional religion, but it's very much like the Israelitic idea of shalom, you know, of general well-being, health, prosperity, children, fertility, crops, that kind of, if you define salvation in those terms. But to think of a Savior as we think of it in Christian terms, this is lacking. So what I often did was to approach people through the avenue of sacrifice and say that we believe in sacrifice as Christians too. And we think that sacrifice is a very important thing. But there was one who was sacrificed, and this one was Jesus Christ. Not an animal, but a person. Not a sacrifice that was repeated, but once and for all. Not a sacrifice that we make, but a sacrifice that God made for God's children. So there's a similarity, but a vast difference. A kind of sacrifice that puts an end to the necessity of sacrifice to the ancestors or anyone else. Now the traditionalist doesn't begrudges sacrificial system. He'll take the finest of his flock and bring that sacrifice gladly. But there's never any satisfaction. No, have I sacrificed enough? I just sacrificed last month, but there's still disharmony in the community. Maybe I need to sacrifice more. But the all-sufficient atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Savior answers that longing in the human heart for the restoration of harmony. A third thing, and again I say these are just three things among many, and maybe not the most important, but you help me find out which are the most important for you at least. To teach the ethics of our Lord Jesus. Now, don't the traditionalists have an ethical system? Of course. I found it was almost a waste of time to teach the Decalogue to these people, because they knew that stealing, killing, adultery are all wrong, and there are specific punishments for the violation of these things. Teaching the positive side of the meaning of the commandments, as Luther did, we should so fear and love God as to do this. When we don't do that, it's a very helpful thing. So I don't want to say that it was a waste of time, but there was a common understanding of what is right and wrong. Many things were defined differently, but within the definition that the people had, they adhered to it strictly. Now, the Maasai, for instance, believed that God gave all the cattle to the Maasai. And then a man from the Ndorobo tribe came and disrupted this because God let down cattle from heaven by a rope, and they cut the rope. So now, when the Maasai, and I'll use my language, when the Maasai steal cattle from their neighbors, they don't call it stealing, because they're just restoring the primordial order that God intended for God's children who are pastoralists. If a Maasai takes a cow from a Maasai, that's stealing. But if he takes it from anybody else, that's not rustling, that's just restoration. But to teach to the ethics of Jesus, what's different about the ethics of Jesus that needs to be taught? Well, one could say many things, but I'll just say one. The intention ethics of Jesus are so significant. You have all these taboos and laws, just as the Israelites did. But Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And he said such things as, he that hates his brother is a murderer. Okay, a murder, for the Christian community, that's so far beyond us, that's so gross, it's so crude, it's so obvious that we wouldn't involve ourselves in things like that. And murder, ugly, there's a corpse, there's a weapon, there's blood, and it's so obvious. The murderer gets put behind the bars, and the bar is defined so simply and so oversimply between the good guys and the bad guys. The ones on the inside are bad, the ones on the outside are good. But Jesus would have nothing to do with that. Jesus wouldn't look at the hands, Jesus looked at the heart. Jesus looked at the motive. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. As one thinks in one's heart, so is one, Jesus taught. Again and again, things like this. And even in our finest deeds, they were usually stripped naked in the presence of Jesus for what they really were. And the little charades that we play and the flimsy masks that we put on to give respectability to something that is less than respectable was condemned by Jesus, just as the sins of the spirit, hatred, which is just as fatal as murder, because it kills not only someone else, but it kills the perpetrator as well. So it's not just a case of fratricide or whatever, homicide, but it's also a case of suicide ultimately. So Jesus says, he that hates his brother is a murderer. And you can go down the line. It won't take time for more of that explanation of how Jesus carried out the teaching of intention ethics, looking at the spirit rather than the letter. Well, these are some of the reasons for sharing the good news with people who are already very religiously sensitive. Now, if you were asked, why do you want to share the Christian faith with your neighbor who is in a quasi-Christian society, at least a society which has all kinds of Christian reminders from time to time? Why would you want to share it? And what would you want to share? What do you feel is essential to the life of the person that doesn't know Christ? We get essential, quintessential Christianity so mixed up with our culture that... And they don't see any need for cleansing the temple. And if I ever raise the issue, they think, oh, you people who've lived overseas, you have no patriotism at all. Well, okay. So can you help me answer? What would you share with your neighbor to enrich your neighbor's life? A neighbor who does not claim to be a Christian, maybe doesn't want to be a Christian. Or are these things that I mentioned meaningful to you as features of Christianity that are worth preserving? The nearness of Christ, of God in Christ, seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Savior, and Jesus the one who gives meaning to our thoughts and deeds through the intention which they have. Frank?
I have to reduce it to one word. And I think it's clear in the Bible, and it's clear in my life. Love. All those things reduced to one word is love. Just the nearness that he's constantly here, I think, is love. And death and the cross and resurrection is love. And those are nice theological thoughts, but the love is, I think my pastor says, he loves us and means well.
Okay.
It's the simplest way.
Karl Barth, after writing his 12 volumes of Church Dogmatics, was asked by some person, "Now, Dr. Barth, could you really tell us what you were trying to say in these volumes?" And he thought and said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But in response to your statement, which is a very good statement, because Paul says, the greatest of these is love, and he says, if I have not love, I'm diminished, I'm tarnished, I'm frayed, I am nothing. Boy, that's pretty fine. But the question is, that I think should follow perhaps, are we assuming that other people do not, who are not Christians, practice no love, or don't know the meaning of love?
They haven't experienced God's great love to the fullest degree. They love them in their families, they love their children. But the thought that the great Creator actually loves us, as we heard in that marvelous song that just tore into my heart with such power last night, Who am I? That you name me by name. And it's that kind of feeling that each individual is shaped and known and loved. But there's another another act that must occur, and that's the realization that we're forgiven. To me, even experiencing it personally, to know what it is to be forgiven is tremendous. They have it in their culture, and you could tell us probably a lot about reconciliation rituals.
I will in one of the sessions later.
That we could be forgiven without the rituals, without the slaughtering of a bull. And so that forgiveness begets forgiveness on a human level because God has forgiven us. I think that forgiveness is a tremendous part of our Christian life that we don't often speak enough about. And we have to forgive even those that we don't find it easy to love. We find some easier to love than others, but we must forgive.
Thank you. Feel affirmed, Frank?
Again, I'll have to reverse it to love.
Okay. Someone else? I've said nothing about the spirit, the indwelling spirit. If you ask the revival movement people in Tanzania what's the thing that characterizes their sense of rejuvenation within the church, it's not outside the church, and it's joy in the spirit. Well, I didn't say anything about that, but Judd?
Well, I was going to say that another powerful word is hope, and that as Christians, we have a heritage of hope, you know, and even when all things are, seem to be falling apart, I don't know how that transmits cross-culturally or not, but what kind of expectation or basis for hope would they experience in their spirituality?
Well, now maybe I can answer it a little bit indirectly. One of our pastors from the States came out, he went to different congregations and he asked them, asked small groups, what was it that made you accept Christianity or why did you become a Christian? And he was told rather often the same thing, that it helped us to overcome the fear of death. And that certainly is hope in one form or another. And I think that death is creates a universal fear around the world in whatever culture, and if one can approach that with equanimity and even with joyful expectations, it's a real victory. Some of our best hymns in Tanzania are hymns of the victory over the grave. Larry?
I'm fascinated by your presentation of all of these years of work there. I have two questions, and one of them actually turns your question around a bit, but I think does it in a way in which you started, namely saying we're also the learners and not always simply bringing something, which may be missing there, that may be the case, but it's one way in a two-way relationship. And I'm just wondering whether in your experience of African traditional spirituality, you also gained insight into the very Christian notions that you found precious gifts. I mean, it seems to me often the case that we don't understand even the depths of our own faith until we experience wisdom from another culture that illumines them. Another way to say it is that any person who has only one religion has none.
Yeah.
And so I'm just curious as to whether that long experience also taught you something, say, about sacrifice and atonement or death and community and hope or whatever.
Well, you see, one of the titles here on African Understandings of Wholeness, I think confronting and learning from African traditional thought has helped me appreciate afresh the wholeness that we find in Jesus Christ. In their own society, they have many, many expressions of wholeness, which I think will, if anybody is inclined to come to that session, you'll get a little more insight into how they express that wholeness. For instance, in the sense of a corporate personality is one example. a kind of a cooperation instead of competition, a sense of unity rather than a sense of always excelling and being number one. And when one is reminded of this in traditional thought, it goads one to seek more manifestations of that in the Christian life as well. The body of believers, the bride of Christ, the communion of saints, and to see really how that, what form that should take in daily life. And though that's the kind of thing that I think it teaches us and turns us to an examination of our own roots and our own beliefs.
Can I ask a follow-up, a second question, which is mostly a question of inquiry. But you gave the example of at the funeral, the lament being the lament that God is far from us.
God is lost.
God is lost, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And then the tremendous good news that God is near of the Christian message. Without knowing anything about that, unless this is totally conjectural and probably naive, I mean, it got me to thinking that I've been at a number of Christian funerals in which it would have been a proper emotion to express in worship something like Jesus did when he died. My God, why have you abandoned me? Now, we don't pray the 22nd Psalm, as Vern reminded us a while back. At funerals, we don't express the emotions of Jesus dying because we live on this side of the resurrection, so we have the good news. So we always do the 23rd Psalm without ever including the 22nd Psalm. And thus, I think, sometimes make it all much sweeter and far less turbulent than many deaths in many families are or can be. It depends very much upon the life and the death, of course. But I mean, I've been to a number of funerals for people who have died in '80s when the abandonment of God was a part of the emotion that we felt but was never expressed. We immediately went to the 23rd Psalm. But my question is there nothing in the same funeral that talks about God being found or God being near? Or is that the Christian good news when God is lost? Is there any counterpart? Because so very often there are these counterparts.
Well, there's not a counterpart in relation to, well, first of all, the expression God is lost. It isn't that God is lost, it's we are lost in our finding of God, or however you want to put that. But anyway, that's the way it's stated. God is lost. But there's not a resolution of that by saying, oh, but God isn't really lost. But there's a comfort in the rite of remembrance of naming all the ancestors, so that they're, though God is lost, we are surrounded, if I may use scriptural language, by the cloud of witnesses that are near us at this time and are experiencing the same thing that we're experiencing. It isn't a death that's born alone, because the whole company of the larger community, the living dead, are experiencing this with us, and I think that brings some measure of comfort at a time like that. Jan?
That's right. I was wondering if anyone else has thought about the possibility of a missionary coming to us and introducing a religion to us that would in some ways complete or perfect or add to our understanding of Christianity. And I wonder about how I would react to that.
Well, have you finished?
Well, I would just like to propose this and hear what other people say, but I do ask my students to do this sometimes. When I teach Chinua Achebe's novels, things fall apart and no longer ease.
Well, you ask, has there been any thought given to this? Well, this has been practiced a great deal. I don't know how much you want to define the role of missionary or whatever, but all the steps have been taken to have pastors serve in parishes from Tanzania, in America, in Germany, in Denmark, and they've fulfilled the role that any other local pastor would do, but they bring their insights of how they conceptualize the Christian faith in the light of their own culture, and it's very revealing. The ALC church was very much ahead of LCA in doing this kind of thing, and a number of our pastors came for periods up to 6 months. But there is another way in which we're also being, or having the faith shared with us through our international students. Louise and I were just at the Southeast Pennsylvania Synod, where they're establishing partnership with a diocese in Tanzania, and they had 4 African pastors who are studying here, who participated in that program. Their input in that particular program was relatively small, but they're going out to the churches all the time while they're studying, and I don't think one should minimize the impact of that, but you'd perhaps like to see it on a more regularized basis or a longer period of time serving in a parish.
My husband, asking was wondering what it would be like for somebody else to
If an African traditional religionist came to the United States, came to Christian.
Oh, I see. I'm sorry, I misunderstood you. You a traditionalist,
a great deal from people like Simon Karasani and so on. Or any other religion, because I think that what we've seen around the world is the example of many peoples receiving Christianity and somehow adding to or integrating Christianity with their traditional religions.
Yeah,
and
well,
I just wonder if we would be capable of the same thing, or if that is completely offensive to us, or just what that means, what that kind of openness to another religious message means.
Well, very good question. But the traditionalist normally perpetuates his traditional beliefs through his family, and it's not a proselytizing faith. They don't have it's a preliterate oral tradition that is passed on from one generation to the other through the family. And I have never seen any desire to win more traditionalists, for instance. Now, I don't know if you're suggesting we should stimulate that, or just to create the opportunity to engage in dialogue with people like that. It's a very good thought. The logistics are a bit difficult to imagine. But
it raises a question, though, about the need to proselytize or the command, you know, which is what we say Jesus gave, you know, to the disciples, the command to do this.
Yeah.
But yeah, because it seems to me we're all struggling with wanting to feel somehow the superiority of our religious beliefs, but not daring to think quite so boldly out loud anymore, because we're going to offend people and have them be chased away. And the other part is being very nervous about hearing the goodness of some other viewpoint and then how, you know, how that's going to work itself out. I think that's, that really is a challenge for Christians.
Frank?
I'm not sure I understand, because I have heard of Catholic missionaries coming back from the Caribbean in the 80s, where they say it's part Catholicism and part voodoo. Okay. Now, are we introducing this kind of a thing where it's a, perhaps a diluting of Christianity? I don't know.
No, that's not what,
you know, am I getting the wrong...
Well, of whom are you asking that question?
Anybody.
It was just a conjectural kind of question in order to raise a sort of philosophic issue about...
April?
I think one of the things that has helped me as I continue to struggle with Jan's question, which I think has been just a question that has, and sometimes, in many ways, almost, I mean, immobilized North American Christians. Not that we've been any good at sharing our faith anyway, particularly Lutherans. But I think what has helped me is the various global mission events I have been at and listened to brothers and sisters in Christ from the two-thirds world who have been painfully clear about all the bad stuff we have given them from our culture. And they are very clear about it. There isn't any sugarcoating or, maybe they are sugarcoating it, but it's awfully painful what we're hearing anyway. But at the same time, I don't remember anybody not saying thank you for bringing me the gospel.
I didn't hear the last sentence.
Thank you for bringing me the gospel, for speaking the good news to me. And they will speak very positively about what their history also had religiously. But they will also say, and they say, well, I will not thank you for, and they might give you a list of 50 million other things, but thank you for bringing me the good news of Jesus Christ. And that has been a powerful word for me as a Christian. And they can, my experience of speaking to some of these leaders from mostly the two-thirds of the world, is that they have been very, very clear in what is gospel and what is the other Western culture junk. Mm-hmm. I remember, you know, just a very soft-spoken, gracious woman. Part of that pastoral exchange you were talking about, although she wasn't a pastor, and she'd say, what do you mean by this third world? And of course, she was really irritated with that. This was, you know, like, I don't know, 12 years ago, when we didn't have our language even cleaned up to the point of two-thirds world. What do you mean by this third world? And then she would go on with all kinds of graciousness and hospitality, which I think brothers and sisters in Christ from Tanzania, and probably all Tanzanians are so well known for, is their tremendous graciousness and hospitality. And carefulness as far as speaking a harsh word, but still she would really.
And I think what April is talking about is this ability to discern what is truly the spiritual heart of the gospel. Whereas in the United States, we have this history of getting it all confused with materialism. You know, we can't really separate anymore what is the spiritual core. And you, in your experience in Africa, have clearly been able to do that, you see, because you aren't surrounded by all of those distracting messages or influences.
Well, yeah, you're overly kind or whatever. I don't know if we've been able to clearly distinguish those things as well as we'd like to, but you're confronted all the time with challenges to what does constitute essential Christianity. Take the obvious example of the church or the early missionaries condemned polygyny and got it written into the church constitution that anybody with plural wives couldn't enter the church. The wives could, but the man could not. Okay. And there were all kinds of justification for this position, apparently on the basis of scripture, but when I became a parish pastor, I had to, together with the elders, implement that constitution in one case where a man took other wives and he was excommunicated from the church. I was the pastor. I didn't make the decision alone, of course. It was made by the church elders and the pastor. But I felt just terrible after that. I said to the elders, I'll never do this again. I said that we have just broken a, well, it's obvious to them, I wasn't telling them anything, but maybe talking more to myself, we've just broken up a socially recognized marriage for which dowry was paid and for which the community gave assent. And now these wives have been, he had to remain with one wife only, and the children are faced with, well, what in the world did our mother do that this disruption came about? But an even more serious, well, I don't know if it's more serious, but a serious thing, I said, where did the church get the right, the warrant to divorce? So that's what we were practicing as a church, and I find it's very, there's no way that you can justify that on scriptural grounds for breaking up that marriage. And so what has happened, but I mean, this was one of the pieces of cultural baggage from the West where we practiced monogamy of a sort, but serial monogamy, said, well, that's the Christian thing to do. And so that was brought along, and it's a confusion of what is essential Christianity and what is a cultural practice as far as I'm concerned. But now that what has happened these days in relation to that, a church in Liberia for many years had had in its constitution that a man with plural wives could be accepted into the church, but he may not take additional wives after entering the church. And that was reviewed by the Lutheran World Federation in Ethiopia about 10 years ago. They said, if you would, well, in the light of your practice of this for 25 years, what's your decision? They said, if we were to do it again, we'd do it exactly the same way. There was a fear that people would jump in and become Christians after they had taken more wives. But that never happened. Well, our time is up. I want to thank you very much for coming and for the good participation you've provided. Thank you very much.